Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love for us precedes even our knowledge of you. We thank you that you speak to us in your word, and tonight we ask that you would make us good listeners. Father, we want to celebrate in response to what we hear tonight, and we ask that your spirit would stir us up, that you would make us more deeply in love with your Son, more willing to respond and to pray and to love and to serve you. In his name, amen. The section that we're studying together this evening really has its centre back in verses 12 and 13, what we looked at last week. In fact, as Simon reminded us last week, if you really want to know 1 John, you really have to know one verse, verse 12. If you want to memorise any part of this letter, memorise verse 12. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son does not have life. John keeps hammering this theme. Knowing Jesus is the difference between life and death. What follows from that truth? Well, this. It's crucially important that you can tell the difference between the real Jesus and a fake Jesus. The Christ from the antichrists. Genuine Christian brothers and sisters from false prophets. John has written this letter to Christian believers who are in a life and death struggle. They're in a struggle with the evil one to know the true one. He's written to churches who are faced with a group of false prophets, people who've gone out from the church, who claim to know a different Jesus, to have a different way to relate to God, another kind of spirituality, another kind of connection. And this really matters, and it matters for us. It's not, and it can never be the case for Christians, that we can say to people who teach different things about Jesus, oh well, live and let live. Because the one who has the Son has life. And the one who does not have the Son does not have life. If we're not following the genuine Jesus, if we don't have the Son, we're quietly and religiously following our own delusions, our own counterfeit gods, our idols, down the gullet of hell. Truth matters. And the truth about Jesus matters supremely. But the letter of John isn't just a warning, it's a reassurance. And we've seen that time and time again as we've studied through it. The apostle teaches us how we can recognise when we are trusting in the real Jesus, when we are part of his authentic church. And above all else, the person who knows the truth about Jesus, who has a real living connection with him, is characterised by two things, by a positive and a negative. They're characterised by a hatred of sin and a love for Christian brothers and sisters. We've seen that over and over through the letter. These are the great themes that John keeps coming back to. Those who cling to Jesus discover that he's already taken hold of them. He's already taken hold of you and me. He takes our part in every trial that we face. He washes us clean from the guilt that stains us in our souls. He loves us so completely that we forget how to be afraid anymore. He has overcome the world. He's defeated the evil one. It's on this basis that we get verse 13 of chapter 5, again, that we looked at last week. Those who trust in Jesus, to anyone who believes in the name of the Son of God, knows that they have eternal life. If you're connected to Jesus, if you're depending on him, then no power in the universe can touch you, at the root of your confidence. Dependence on Jesus, ultimate confidence. Dependence, confidence. These are the two ideas that keep coming together throughout the letter. But they're two ideas that I think we find pretty difficult to put together in one sentence. I mean, it's easy enough to do it grammatically, but think about the concepts. Everything around us teaches us that dependence is the enemy of confidence. It seems counterintuitive to our experience of reality that dependence could result in confidence. If you're like me, then life has taught us that being dependent on other people is a recipe for disappointment. It just makes you vulnerable to someone else's weaknesses. And to be frank, I've got enough of my own. People are frail. If I'm independent, if I just rely on myself, then at least I'm in control. I can live with my own mistakes. I can own them. I don't have to compensate for those around me. Our basic conception of personal maturity, if you kind of went to the self-help aisle in any bookstore, our basic conception of personal maturity is independence. And that goes for personal relations, it goes for finances, it goes for social relations, and to be honest, it really goes for how we think in church most of the time as well. I'm sure we could sit down and we could swap stories about the personal reasons that we think that way. And often we've got really good reasons. We've been let down badly. But that is not how John views the world. And if we're going to listen to God's voice, we're going to have to learn a new way of looking at ourselves and our relationships. A new way to be successful, a new way to be mature that's based on proper dependence. If you wanted to summarise the goal of John for Christian lives, then you could put it like this. True dependence versus false dependence. That's the vision that John sets out for us in these final verses. I've summarised the passage under three headings. The first is confident dependence in prayer. You can see John talking about that in verses 14 and 15. Secondly, confident dependence for others in verses 16 and 17. And then confident dependence in the world, verses 18 to 20. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we have asked of him. I don't know about you, I have a lot of different feelings when I read that verse. My first kind of impression, my first thought is, really? Anything? Woohoo! But then I kind of examine my experience and I think also about the sorts of things that I've been tempted to pray for in the past. And sometimes I find it disappointing and sometimes I find it a profound relief that God doesn't seem to always give me everything that I ask for. So I kind of end up feeling a bit uncomfortable about statements like this. I'm not quite sure how to take them sometimes. And also, sometimes when I turn on the telly at 5:30 in the morning, I see people who use these kind of statements to make some pretty crazy claims about God. That if you kind of pray long enough and hard enough, and if you send enough money to this address that's just about to appear on the screen, you'll get whatever you pray for. And that makes me feel a bit uncomfortable about verses like this in the Bible as well. But I'm sure you're sensible people. You've already picked up the crucial phrase, haven't you? If we ask anything according to his will. You see, often we operate under two basic misconceptions about prayer. And this verse really helps to clear them away, actually. The first one is that God will answer every prayer, yes. We don't often kind of say that out loud, but we really think that if he's properly heard us, if we've done the right kind of prayer, then we're going to get what we ask for. But if we stop and think about it, we know that that's obviously not true, and it's almost certainly extremely good. I don't know about you, but if you kind of search back through your kind of memory, I'm sure you can find some pretty ridiculous things that you've prayed for. Do you remember the first time that you had a crush on someone and you were just kind of pleading with God? But, you know, in the long run, that probably was pretty good that it didn't turn out that way, wasn't it? Do you know many stupid things that I've prayed for in my life? I think if I kind of totaled it up, there'd be kind of motorbikes and cars and... It's just a stupid list. And to be perfectly honest, some of the things that I've probably prayed for have been in complete conflict with some of the things that you've prayed for. You see, most of the time we're thinking of God like a genie in a lamp and not like a father who loves us. The way that I really come to grips with understanding why it's good that God sometimes answers no is this. There have been plenty of times in my life when I've prayed with all of my heart that Jesus would come back right then. You know, and that's a good thing to pray. And I've meant it. And you know, the Bible tells us to pray like that. But God hasn't answered me. And that's just as well. Because I am certain that if I went around the room tonight and I talked to people who a year ago didn't know Jesus, but have just come to find him and to know him in this past year, you'd be profoundly glad that God said no to me. That you've had the chance to hear about Jesus, that God has been a father in answering my prayer, not just a genie in a lamp. The bigger problem is that we can misread these verses and sometimes have a misunderstanding of prayer that pictures God as though he's someone we need to manipulate. Sometimes we read that according to his will as though it means we have to have the right formula or the right incantation, as though God were, yeah, a genie. You've got to rub it the right number of ways. That's pagan prayer. You bring offerings, you say the right words, you go to church enough times, you live a spiritually pure life for long enough, and God will hear you. No, prayer isn't just these random desires that we fire off into the ether. Prayers are not directed to a giant blue genie. Prayers come from people who've been shaped by God's love and then express that love back to him in relations, in their requests. The relationship established by God through Jesus precedes all our prayers. It shapes us. John's concern in these verses is not just with what God can do for us, but rather the confidence that we have in prayer on the basis of the remarkable relationship that God has done for us, that we've been given. God hears us, and he hears us in such a way that hearing our requests, he responds with love and attention. Notice John's logic. If we know he hears us, we know we have what we asked for. I think what we're supposed to take away from that is that there's no possibility that, having heard our requests, God will remain indifferent or uncaring. Whether he answers yes or no, however he treats us as a father, he hears, he cares, and because of Jesus, he acts and responds and gives with delight. When Christians pray, we act out and we experience the new relationship that we've been given with God through Jesus. Our hearts have been transformed. We're moved by a passion for God's glory rather than our own stupid desires. And in Jesus, God's attitude toward us has been transformed. We're no longer those towards whom he is hostile because of our sin. No longer those to whom he is wrathful. No longer those whose prayers remain unheard because we continually trade on God's generosity without being willing to actually acknowledge him as God. Sometimes we're so caught up with wondering whether God will do miracles in response to our prayers that we miss the obvious fact that prayer is a miracle. A concrete experience of a transformed relationship with God that we have every day, that we can have whenever we want. For me, the most helpful picture to have in my mind of how Christians pray is, of course, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays in the midst of the most incredible anguish. And he expresses his fear and his desire to avoid the suffering of the cross, which is just around the corner. But deep down, his heartbeat is still for the glory of his Father. Sometimes we misread Jesus' prayer in the garden. Jesus didn't pray, "This is what I want, but God, you just do what you want anyway." No, that wouldn't be a Christian prayer. That wouldn't be Jesus' prayer. His prayer was this: "Father, this is what I want. But above all else, I want what you want." And see, when we pray like that, we are always satisfied. Well, that's confident dependence in prayer. But John doesn't just introduce a discussion of prayer kind of in the abstract. He reminds us of the confidence and the scope with which we approach God in prayer because he's seeking to encourage us to pray about something in particular. And that's what he outlines in verses 16 and 17 there. If anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. There are definitely curly ideas in these verses. But we mustn't let that obscure the main point, should we? The basic line of thought is clear. If we see a Christian brother or sister committing a sin, We should pray. We should pray for their repentance, for restoration, for their continued trust in Jesus. John's encouragement to pray for the sinner both ensures us that it is God's will to restore him or her. God will give life to him, he says. And because it is God's will, then it should shape the way that we pray. If we're to be people who pray according to God's will, then here we go. How do you pray according to God's will? Pray for someone whose sin does not lead to death. Pray for your brother or sister. The graciousness that God extended to us in our conversion, he continues to extend to those who fall. To us, we fall time and again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. In the context of John's letter, it seems pretty likely to me that the sinners on view here are those who've been misled by the false prophets, by the false teachers, who have been misled into sinful lifestyles and false beliefs. And John is encouraging the churches to hope and to seek and to pray for the restoration of their fellowship, rather than to be angry and bitter and resent those who have kind of gone out and gone astray. Well, if that's the basic line of thought, then the kind of little detours on the way are kind of the speed bumps, aren't they? What do we make of this sin that leads to death? Well, I think, first of all, we can go through the rest of the letter and we can get a bit of clarity about what John means by life and death. John tends to use those words, I'd say almost exclusively, actually, in his letter. He uses those words in a spiritual sense, not to mean physical life and death, but spiritual life and death, the kind of life and death that is determined by our relationship with God, eternal life, eternal death. Perhaps John's language here is kind of influenced by the Old Testament as well, where it talks about those who willfully and intentionally sin against God being set out of the community, being put to death. It's kind of hard to know, but it seems to me that the sin that brings death, that leads to death, is a willful, intentional repudiation of the testimony of God, God's truth, that eternal life is in Jesus. The sin that leads to death is the refusal to accept the offer of life. But there are lots of different options and lots of different thoughts about that. I'm happy to chat with you some more at another time. The really hard part of this passage for me is not actually the sin that leads to death. It's John's strange little kind of instruction about whether or not we should pray for people who have committed this sin. I'm honestly not entirely sure what to make of this yet. But I've got a few thoughts which I'm happy to share with you and to hear back from you as well later on. Sometimes the very hard truth that we have to face up to as Christians is that people we love don't love God and don't want anything to do with him. People who we love are determined to live in ways that just aren't good. And we can see it, and we can see it destroy them from the inside out. And we spend time and we wrestle with them when we talk to them and we try to show them. And we show them love and we pray. But sometimes we're just forced to stand and watch while they bring destruction down on their heads. We try every intervention, but nothing works. There are people who we love who won't give God a hearing. And they won't give us a hearing when we speak to them about God and on his behalf. Is it that this verse is suggesting that there comes a point when we just have to let them go? That terrifies me. But I do need to be reminded that they're not rejecting me. They're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. We need to get ourselves out of the middle. At some point, our pleading with God has to give way to the trust that he has his will in hand. Not everyone that you love will love God. Not everyone you love will go to heaven. You're not God. But just because it's out of our hands doesn't mean that it's out of God's hands. Some people don't want God. They don't want heaven. They don't want eternal life. They don't want Christian brothers and sisters. They don't want Jesus. They don't want your prayer. They don't want obedience. They don't want truth. And when we face that, We just have to trust God. I think this connects particularly, though, with the situation that the people in John's churches were facing. Throughout the letter, John's concerned with a group of apostates, people who were part of the Christian community and knew the truth about Jesus and left. This group are continuing in sin and condoning sin. They're hating and separating from their fellow Christians. They're even denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. Fundamentally, they're turning away from the only genuine means of fellowship with God and with each other, Jesus Christ and his word. They're cutting themselves off from the only source of life. It's a hard word. I hope that you'll keep thinking about it. So will I. I'm happy to be corrected or to have another insight from someone. But we mustn't forget the impact and the core of these verses. John's instruction that we should pray for our brothers and sisters. You see, our tendency, I think, when we see sin in another person's life or when that sin particularly impacts us, is frustration, is anger. Of course, we'll go and try and talk to them, but when they don't respond, well, what do? I know my temptation is to gossip, to kind of go and talk to someone else about it, to kind of express my frustration by kind of talking over here because the person that I want to see changed hasn't changed. But John's suggestion is much more constructive. Why don't you try gossiping to God? Let's pray for each other. This is the kind of mutual dependence with which God has entrusted us as a church family. It's not that God can't and won't restore people in his own good time and at his pleasure, but he's chosen for us to pray and for him to listen and for that to be his means. That's how he demonstrates his love and his faithfulness. As we sin against each other and as we pray for each other when we sin. And that happens in this church. I'm sure you know it. I'm sure you know that your home group leaders pray for the members of their group each week. But it's not just something for home group leaders or pastors, but for everyone. For us to gossip to God about each other. To entrust each other daily and constantly in prayer to God. Do you ever kind of wonder what God would like you to pray about? Do you sit there and kind of, not really sure? Well, this is what God would like you to pray about. To pray for your brother and sister when they're struggling with sin. When you see someone commit a sin, particularly if it's one against you, before you get outraged and start into correction, pray for their restoration. And then we'll be a community of broken sinners who are constantly being healed together by forgiveness. Confidence in prayer, confident dependence for each other, and then confident dependence in the world. We're down to verse 18. You see, there's a reason that we can have this confident dependence for others. We know that anyone born of God, a Christian, does not continue to sin. Literally, it says does not sin, but I think the translation in the NIV is correct. It's saying that the Christian isn't given over to sin. They stumble, we know that. We're acquainted with sin pretty well, but we're not married to it. Sin doesn't own us. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The important point to get here is that our brother or sister's restoration or continuation as a Christian does not depend on us, any more than our continuation, restoration, fellowship as a Christian depends on us. And this helps us to correct against any misunderstandings that we might have had from verse 16. We are to pray for the restoration of our brother or sister, but we don't need to assume that their security, their continuation as a Christian in the face of sin and the evil one, is based on our prayers. The one who is born of God keeps him safe. Well, how do we know that? We know that we are children of God, verse 19. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That second half of that verse is terrifying. I mean, we could sit down and spend a long time thinking about what that means. What does it mean for the whole world to lie in the power, under the control of the evil one? It's literally the whole world rests in the evil one. It lies there, fast asleep, comforted, comfortable, believing themselves to be safe, to be loved, fast asleep in the arms of their worst enemy. You see, Satan will give people whatever they ask for, whatever they want, as long as they'll trust him. As long as they follow him. As long as they kind of gently go to sleep. He rocks them in his arms and he draws them slowly down into destruction. But of course, the point of this verse is not the terror, but the light. Because it's not you. God will not give his children over to that betrayal. He will not allow them. He will not allow their dependence to be abused or distorted by false charms, by temptations that come from Satan. The King of the kingdom claims them. Jesus has taken responsibility for you. You are of God. He will not allow you to be touched. In my head, I kind of have this replay of the kind of news footage of the Israeli Mossad agents when they there was a kind of terrorist plot in Entebbe in Ethiopia, Sudan, one of those. They'd been taken hostage, and no one knew how this was going to be resolved. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, these Israeli agents just descend and grab their guys and kill everyone in sight and rescue them and take them back to Israel. It's just this kind of incredible action. They would not allow them to be touched. Well, that's small fry compared to what it means for us to belong to God, to be of God. The whole world lies under the control of the evil one, but we are of God. And how do we know that we're children of God, that the whole world sleeps in the arms of Satan? How did we wake up from that spell? How did we escape that lie? Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Jesus enters the picture. You can see what he's done in these verses, hasn't he? John has summarized the whole of his letter. It's always Jesus. Everything comes back to him. The Son of God has come and given us understanding. How do we have confidence to live in the world amidst the smoke and the mirrors of the evil one? How is it possible that we've escaped this false dependence, the control that we lived under for so long? The Son of God has come. You see, this is possibly, I think, the most compressed and profound writing in the New Testament in some ways. It's a perfect summary of the message of the whole letter. It's a perfect balance to where John starts in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you want to memorize two verses from 1 John, memorize first of all 1 John 5:12 and second of all chapter 5 verse 20. Verse 12 tells you what you need to know to be a Christian. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. Verse 20 tells you how this can be the case. The Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. You see, this is John's argument. This is the whole letter, summarized in 4 points, 3 points even. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God only comes through knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus means two things. Knowing him as your fellow brother man, your brother who came in the flesh. Look at the way that John refers to Jesus in these verses, and he refers to Christians. Look at how he refers to Christians in verse 18, those who are born of God. How does he refer to Jesus in the same verse? The one who is born of God. How does he refer to Christians in verse 19? The children of God, of God. How does he refer to Jesus? The Son of God. What kind of relationship is this? What does it mean to have the Son? It means that we can be called the same kind of names that we call Jesus. Sons, daughters, children, born of God. He became flesh. He became one of us. He lived a perfect life before God for us. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God only comes through knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus means knowing him as our brother, as the one who came in the flesh. And it means knowing him as God. To know the Son truly is not just to know him as a brother, as a fellow human. To know Jesus is to know him as the true God and eternal life. To know God is to know him personally. Not to worship an idol or an image or a fake. To know God personally is to know Jesus. Not less than God, not part of God, not someone who kind of steps in because God is absent. He is the true God and eternal life. How could God make himself known in this perfect, life-saving way, this giving of himself to us kind of way? How could the person that does that be any less than God himself? And this is the core of our confidence, the centre of our real dependence, that when we come face to face with Jesus, we meet our God. When we see his wounds, when we hear his compassion, when we hear his wisdom, when we see his joy at our salvation, we behold the image of the invisible God. Not an idol, not a make-believe God, not just God on the surface, but God as he really is. Not just a God we've made up after our own image. He is the true God. He is eternal life. What's an idol? Well, it's the gods that we want. Yeah, throughout human history, people have made up gods. Sometimes they're little kind of Buddhas that sit in the corner of the room. Nearly always they represent something that we desire. The god of war, the god of money, the god of sex, the god of power. But the true God is the God on a cross. The God we could never desire, but he's really there for us. In the past, people made little representations of their God. They'd set them in the corner of the room. They'd give offerings. They'd arrange the furniture of the house so that it kind of focused on their little God. You can go to places in the world today where it's still like that. You can go to Thai restaurants in Newtown where it's still like that. Or you can go to your lounge room and you can look at the giant flat-screen television and the furniture kind of arranged around it. They made theirs with their hands. We make ours with our minds. The shape of our lounge rooms. When you go to a sporting event, you see everyone kind of dressed and shouting and cheering and chanting and wanting to be like those people on the field. When you go to a concert and you see the same thing. When you go to a business seminar and you see the cult of leadership. The great opponent of Christianity in our day has been what it's always been. Idolatry. It's not the new atheism. Friends, we need far more atheism. We have too many gods. We need to set fire to our gods. We need to break down their altars in our lives. Do you see how profound the final verse of this letter really is? It seems so strange when you first read it. When you get to the end of this whole letter, and he says in verse 21, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." It just kind of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? No. He challenges us right at the heart of what we need to hear. The one who has the Son has life. Do not accept an imitation. It's not the one who has work who has life, or the one who has travelled who has life, or the one who has married who has life, or the one who has a family who has life. The one who has him has Jesus has life. And then when you have life, then of course work and travel and marriage and family and friendship and leisure and service and sharing and commitment, all sorts of combinations will be good ways to spend your life. But they don't make a life. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. There's guaranteed to be someone here in the room tonight that needs to hear that. It's possible that you just haven't taken Jesus seriously, that you thought that you could have Jesus and someone else, or that you could just have a little statue of Jesus and that'd be okay, or that you've got an idol set up in your life somewhere. If you look at the way you spend your time and your money and you're kind of honest with yourself, you realise that what you basically worship is not God. Don't mess with that. Don't fall asleep in the arms of Satan. The one who has the Son has life. There's an infinite number of ways to not believe in God. There's only one way to keep yourself from idols. We are wired to believe. That's the thing that the new atheists just really don't get. We're wired to worship. And so if we're to keep ourselves from idols, we must worship the one true God. When I say keep yourself from idols, cast them out, break up their altars, I don't mean just kind of screw up your courage and watch less television. I mean, that's a good thing to do, but that's not really going to help. You're just going to end up playing computer games or reading magazines, watching DVDs. You guard yourself from idols by loving Jesus, by confident dependence, by prayer. We guard ourselves from idols as more and more of our lives are given to Jesus in worship, and less is left over to worship someone else. Are you a worshipper or a consumer? Well, basically, we're all worshippers. But do you have a true or a false dependence? What are the idols that have been set up in your lives, or are you trusting in the one who is the Son, who is the true God and eternal life? Worship Jesus. Listen again to John, right back in the beginning, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And John 1, verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. There's an old man who wrote this letter, and his dear wish would be that we could continue on, that we'd sit down and read it again and keep trusting Jesus, guarding ourselves from idols. Friends, make his joy complete. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there are so many false things that we set up in our lives. So many things that take us away from really honouring your Son and knowing you in him. And Lord, we're just completely helpless. We ask that you would smash them, that you would take them away, that you would give us greater love and trust for your Son, that we would come to know you in him, to know ourselves truly through that. We ask this in his name. Amen.